The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Awesome. Well, wow, it's good to see everybody this morning. You all look so great. It's Easter. It's Easter. Some of you even put on your really nice jeans for the occasion. That's awesome. Great time worshiping God. Thanks, Mark and the band. Awesome worship. And we're going to keep worshiping him by now going to his word, and we're going to learn from him. You know, in the earliest Christian church, at the very beginnings, before they had decided on one Sunday a year to celebrate Easter, before that had become a holiday or anything like that, you know, every Sunday was kind of like Easter for the earliest Christians. They would, in Jerusalem, they would gather together on Saturday at the synagogue with all the other Jewish folks in that time. But then on Sunday, the Christians would separate themselves Sunday morning, and they would actually, on Sunday morning, what they would do is they would reenact the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Every Sunday was Easter for them. And the leader would stand up at the front of the group, and he would say, "He is risen." And the people would respond, "He is risen indeed." I want to just kind of participate in that ancient tradition, along with millions of Christians all over the world today who are doing the same thing. So I'm going to say it, "He is risen," and then you're going to repeat like you believe it, "He is risen indeed." Okay, here we go. "He is risen."
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Awesome. Let's look together at John chapter 20. The story of that resurrection, that first Easter. And the way we're going to do this is we're going to kind of get into this Easter story, resurrection. We're going to kind of relive it through the lives of those who first lived it, that first Easter. And to do that, I want to look at John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. We'll read verses 1 to 10. And this is what the Word of God says. "Early on that first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up. It was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Jesus is nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. 6 hours later, he dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They have to go and ask permission to get his body off of the cross, because you understand they didn't usually do that, take bodies off the cross, that is. They would leave the bodies on the cross for weeks after the person had died, allowing the wild animals to come and eat their flesh right off the crosses. That's the way they did it. So they had to go ask permission to get Jesus' body off the cross. In fact, that's probably what happened to the two rebels on either side of Jesus. Their bodies were probably eaten after they died. But not Jesus. They get permission finally to get Jesus' body off the cross. But by that time, it's getting close to 6 o'clock. And they can't do anything after 6 o'clock, because you understand the Jewish Sabbath goes from 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. on Saturday. So they have to hurry. They're working with a strict deadline here. And so once they get permission to get the body down, they quickly take the body off the cross. They rush it over to a borrowed tomb. It's a cave, basically, owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And they take it there, and they put the body in the cave. They wrap it hastily with some linen cloths, linen strips, but they don't have time to do the spices. They don't have time to finish the process, because it's 6 o'clock. And so they simply roll a stone over the mouth of the cave to keep the wild animals from going in there and tearing it apart. And they leave. And some women are there, and they decide, these are women who follow Jesus, and they decide that what they're going to do is, as soon as the Sabbath is over, they're going to go back to the cave and finish the process with the spices. And that's exactly what they do. So early Sunday morning, They gather together, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, several of the other women who had followed Jesus. They gather together and they get the spices and they go to the cave. And when they get there, they see that the stone has been rolled away. Well, one less thing to do. That's good. But when they go in the cave, no body. The body's not there. There's silence. I mean, they're looking at each other. Joanna has put her hand over her mouth in shock. Mary, the mother of James, is just kind of slowly shaking her head, her mouth wide open. You know, they're looking at each other. What's the first thing you think of in that moment? Wrong cave, right? We got the wrong cave. That's the first thing you think. We got the wrong cave. Mary Magdalene goes outside to check the address on the cave, make sure we got the right cave. I mean, has that ever happened to you where maybe your car was stolen at the mall or some public place, right? And you go out and you look at the spot you think you parked the car and it's like, it's not there. What's the first thing you think? Wrong parking spot. And you're saying, no, this is where we came out of Macy's and it's right here. And then Priscilla's going, Ellis, you forgot where you parked again. No, it was right. Third light post down, three rows over. It was right here. I swear it was right here. And you start looking around, right? Because you're thinking, wrong spot. No, it's the right spot. It's the right cave. They realize we're in the right cave. So what's the next thing you think? Somebody stole the body. They stole it, of course. That's exactly what Mary was thinking because she runs back to the disciples and that's exactly what she tells them. She says, we went to the cave and they took the body and we don't know where they put it. Here's the first view from the tomb. The first view I want to point out, and I call it the pragmatic view. It's the view that there has to be a logical reason for this, right? It's the view that says about everything, I can explain it, right? I can explain it. And of course, the corollary to that is, if I can't explain it, that must mean that it didn't really happen or it's not true or it's not real. Some scientists, and not all scientists, not even most scientists, I don't think, but some scientists are strict adherence to this rule, this pragmatic view. It's that if you cannot prove it with empirical data, if you cannot prove it with facts or data or reasonable and logical theory, then it cannot be accepted, you understand? By the way, that is a view of modernity, only about 200 years old. For most of human history, that wasn't the view, but it seems to be the view for some now, that if I can't explain it, you see, it has to be logical and there has to be an explanation. The body is gone, and here, in this case, the only logical, reasonable explanation, someone stole the body. Someone stole the body. Well, that's the first view. It's understandable. When Peter and John find out or discover Mary tells them the body is missing, they rush to the tomb immediately to go and check it out. John is younger and faster than Peter, so he gets there first and he sees the linen strips lying now at the mouth of the cave, but he doesn't go in. He stops short. Why doesn't he go in? Is he afraid? We don't know. He just doesn't go in. He stops. Peter catches up to him, rushes past him, you know, impetuous Peter, he doesn't care. He just runs straight into the cave and he starts looking around. He sees the linen strips too, lying on the ground. Somebody took the body, but he notices something no one has noticed to that point. He sees another clue. He sees that the cloth that with the linen cloth used to cover Jesus' face is neatly folded on the slab where the body had been placed. And he says, huh. That's weird. I mean, not like some thieves came in and grabbed the body and rushed out hastily, you know? What thieves are going to stop to fold the napkin? You know, what kind of thief comes to your house? They're robbing your house, but before they leave, they tidy up the place. I mean, you know, what does that say? I mean, the thieves, they're folding your linen before they leave the house? No, that's not the way it works. If somebody had come and stolen the body, why would they? It looks like somebody was taking a nap and they made the bed before they left. So Peter's perplexed. He leaves kind of confused. Peter leaves the tomb that day not knowing really what to think, you see. And this is the second view from the tomb. This is a place where, here's where actually the other gospel writers kind of help fill in the blanks. Mark says flat out that the disciples didn't believe the women when they told them that the tomb was empty. Luke tells us that they didn't believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense, like crazy talk. But Matthew tells us that when Peter went to the tomb and saw everything that he saw, that he left not understanding what had happened. He leaves the tomb that day, not knowing what to think. And this is the second view from the tomb. It is the view of what I would call the undecided. The view that says, I need more information. I know what it looks like, and I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm just saying I need a drink. Okay, I mean, I need to sleep on it. That's what it's. I need to sleep on it. I need more information. Do you have another book I can read about this? Do you have any other proof whatsoever about this? I need some time to think about it. Well, you know, that's not a bad policy. I mean, most people are going to think through very carefully before they give their lives to something, right? And this is what we're talking about. We are, make no mistake about it, talking about you giving your life to something. So saying, I need to think about it, I need more information, I need to read another book, that's understandable. The only problem is this. The only problem is that confusion and indecision left to fester will lead to paralysis and never making a decision, which will ultimately lead to apathy and indifference. This, by the way, is the classic agnostic view. The classic agnostic view says, I'm not saying there is a God. I'm not saying there isn't a God. I'm just saying we can't know for sure. So they punt, right? And they go through life punting. You just can't say, so they check themselves out of the conversation completely. But there is no body in the tomb. Jesus is no longer in the tomb. We know that much for sure. The cave is empty. That we know for sure. And at some point in your life, you have to make a decision about what you're going to believe about that fact. You have to make a decision at some point. The undecided. So look, though, what it says about the third view. John, who the writer calls the beloved disciple. This is John writing about himself. In antiquity, the writers, it was taboo to mention yourself in the story, so they would always use this kind of way of saying it without saying their name. So when he says the disciple Jesus loved, he's talking about himself, John. John, what does it say about him when he gets to the tomb? It says he goes inside. It says he saw. He saw everything there. He saw the linen strips. He saw the folded, nice folded napkin. And he believed. Believed what? Doesn't say. Just says he believed. There is that parenthetical statement that he finishes with. This is a parenthetical statement. He says, you have to understand. Now remember, this is John writing years later, looking back at it. He says, the thing you have to understand in that moment, none of us, he says, none of us fully understood from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise again. We didn't know. We didn't fully understand. But I believed anyway. John, as an old man, writing his gospel now, looking back at that moment when he was a young man at the tomb, he remembers that and he says, you have to understand, I didn't know then what I know now. But in that moment, I didn't know everything I know now, and yet I still believed. He believed the thing that he didn't fully understand. He didn't have all the answers for it, but he believed. I don't know what it is that you're going through this Easter. I don't know what struggles you're having, what battles you're fighting. In a room this size with this many people, there are a lot of struggles and battles going on all over the place. I don't know what yours are. I know what mine are. But I don't know what yours are. But whatever they are, I think Easter wants to leave something with you this morning. A few Easter lessons, if you will. I want to give you those, and then we'll be done. And the first one is just this, that you will never have all your questions fully answered in this life. There are things about God and about life that you will never understand. Because God and this life are bigger than you and bigger than me, bigger than any one person. If what the Bible presented were the story of a God whose every move could be logically and rationally explained, I wouldn't want to believe in that God. Because that would be a God who was obviously created by rational and logical human beings. But that's not the God that the Bible offers. The God that the Bible talks about is a God who is inexplicable, a God who is unfathomable, a God who is much bigger and greater than any one person, much bigger and greater than life itself. And so there are things about him that we will never fully understand, things that he does that we will always question and wrestle with, you see. That's the God of the Bible. He is completely otherworldly. He is completely unfathomable. And that's what life is like. You cannot explain everything about life, and you will never be able to. Why did my best friend in high school die at the age of 15 in a car accident? And I continued to live all these years after. We were in the same home room. We sat right next to each other, our desks next to each other. And from one day to the next, he was gone and I was still alive. Why? I don't know. I can't explain that. I cannot explain it. Why was I born in this great country with all the freedoms and the opportunities, magnificent opportunities I have had to express myself and to live my life, and someone else was born in some slum in North Korea with no freedoms and no opportunity and no chance, zero, zip, zilch, none. Why? I don't know. I can't explain it. I can't explain it. Why is it that some people, one person will go through life seemingly untouched by misery, and another person in the same family is plagued on all sides by misery? Why is that? I don't know. I can't explain it, and neither can you. Because that's life. See, you can't live a life where everything is explainable, because that wouldn't be life. That would be a 30-minute sitcom. And you understand that TV isn't real. Even reality TV isn't real, okay, people? Reality TV, hello, it's not, they stage it, okay? It's not real. Because you cannot solve real life problems in 1 hour minus commercials. That's not real life. That's not the God that we serve. So whatever else it is that you are looking for in faith, or in God, if you're waiting to have all your questions answered, you're gonna be waiting for a very long time. And you're never going to believe, because that's not the way it works, you see. And that brings us to the next Easter lesson, I think. Is this thing that we call faith. The thing that we call faith means trusting even when you don't fully understand. It means trusting even when you don't. You see, faith doesn't mean you never have doubt. Not at all. It's like courage. Courage doesn't mean that you're never afraid. On the contrary, courage means that sometimes you get very afraid, but you're able to push through anyway in spite of your fear. In the same way, faith means sometimes you have a lot of doubt, but you're able to push through in faith anyway, in spite of your doubt. Faith means pushing forward, even when you don't fully understand. John says it. John says, I didn't understand. Standing at the tomb, he says in parenthetical, the old John, now looking back at the young John, says, I didn't know back then everything that I know now, and I didn't fully understand, but I believed anyway. I knew because I knew Jesus. It had to be because he knew Jesus. He says, I think he's saying, because I knew, I saw Jesus. I was there when he fed the 5,000. I saw him heal the leper. I saw him walk on water. I was there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And when I saw everything that happened, I knew, I believed somehow, even though I didn't fully understand, I believed. You see, pushing through the doubt, because at certain point in time, life means being able to take certain calculated risks. I mean, you get to a certain age where getting out of bed is a calculated risk, okay? I'm telling you, and I'm pretty much, can I get an amen from anybody? Are y'all old enough to, yeah, a few of you. Getting out of bed is a calculated risk, okay? Life is full of calculated risks. I was read a book not long ago by a psychoanalyst named Amy Morin. She wrote a book entitled 13 Things Mentally Strong People Don't Do. It's actually quite a good read if you want to get it. 13 Things Mentally Strong People Don't Do. I don't have time to go through all 13, but I wanted to get to one in particular. But let me just share a few of them. First of all, she says, mentally strong people don't waste time feeling sorry for themselves. See the old poor me thing. It's interesting, the Bible's perspective is not why me. The Bible's perspective is why not you? Why should that other person suffer and not you? If you're suffering, oh, why me? Well, hey, why not you? Right? The Bible's perspective says, as bad as you think you have it, there's always someone who has it worse than you. So go find that person and start helping them, and you'll see how your problems will start to disappear. Amen? So that's the Bible's perspective. It's mentally strong people don't waste time feeling sorry for themselves. Second, another one she says, they don't waste energy on things they can't control. They don't waste energy on things they can't control, like fear and doubt. To be human is to fear. To be human is to doubt. It's a part of your makeup. It's a part of your DNA. It's a part of the way you're wired since the fall, right? We are all sinful, frail, weak human beings. And so to fear and to doubt is a part of the human experience. So it's something you can't control. It's going to be there. So don't waste energy on it. She says that another thing, they don't dwell on the past. Past mistakes, past sins, past hurts, past failures. The Bible says this about that. The Bible says that God takes all those things in your life, all that baggage from your life, past sins, past hurts, past mistakes, past pain. It takes all of that, the Bible says, and it buries it in the deepest sea and remembers it no more. God takes all of your sins and he buries them in the deepest sea and remembers them no more. One preacher said it this way. He buries them in the sea and puts a no fishing sign over it, right? So you can't get it back. That's the biblical perspective on the past. They don't dwell on the past. She says another thing, that mentally strong people don't give up after their first failure. They don't give up after their first failure. Okay, Jesus is dead. I mean, he stops breathing, his pulse is gone, his heart stops pumping, he is dead. Pretty soon, rigor mortis is gonna start to set in. Jesus is dead. From a human perspective, this is an epic fail, okay? This is an epic fail of monumental proportions. They have pinned all their hopes on him. They have given up everything for him, and now he's dead. From a human perspective, epic fail. But that doesn't stop Jesus. And eventually, it will not stop his disciples either. They don't give up after even that kind of epic fail. And then the last one that I wanted to share with you, and it's actually the one I wanted to share. Those others were free, okay? This one is really what I wanted to get to. She says that mentally strong people aren't afraid, don't fear taking calculated risk. They don't fear taking calculated risk. Here it is. You're never going to get all your questions answered. We see every view at the tomb. We see the pragmatic view. The body must have been stolen. We see the undecided, I don't know what to think. I need to sleep on this. And we see the believing view, where John says he saw it all and he believed. And in order to take that view, in order to believe, it's going to take a calculated risk. You're not gonna get all your questions answered. You're gonna have to leap a little bit. There's gonna have to be a leap involved. But I'm telling you, that leap is rewarded at the other end. With the third Easter lesson, the third and final Easter lesson I'm sharing with you, and that is it's rewarded because faith, you see, faith brings a life-changing paradigm shift where when you take that leap of faith and you embrace Jesus and you get to know Jesus, there's something that shifts in your brain, in your heart, in your soul, where you begin to look at the world in a completely different way, with different eyes, different lenses. A different heart, a different person. It's a shift that occurs. It's a major, major life-changing. John tells us, as I said, John tells us that on that day, Resurrection Day, his own disciples did not yet understand from the scriptures. They didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But here's the thing. Jesus had been telling them exactly that. He told them ahead of time, not once, not twice, but numerous times. He had been telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to evil men. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And third day, I'm going to rise again. He told them. He laid it out for them several times. He told them, but they didn't. He says, we didn't get it. It wasn't in their frame of reference. It wasn't part of their normative experience. It wasn't something their finite brains could wrap around. It wasn't something that was within their paradigm, you see, the way they viewed the world. And so they didn't understand Jesus, how that was possible. And so they just didn't get it. You know what I think? I think they probably thought it was metaphor. Jesus was always talking in parables. Mark tells us that Jesus never taught anything without using parables. And parables use metaphor. Parables bend language to mean something else. And Jesus is talking about death and Jerusalem. Jerusalem has a lot of metaphorical meaning. Jerusalem and death and rising again. They probably thought, oh, it's metaphor. Jesus is giving us another one of his, you know, parables. And we don't get this one, but we don't get half of them anyway. And so they didn't get it. It's metaphor. And John shows up. Here's what I think. John shows up that first Easter morning and he goes to the cave and he sees the linen strips and he sees the napkin folded neatly and he sees the body gone. And in that moment, he believes because it hits him like a ton of bricks. Oh my God, it's not metaphor. It wasn't a metaphor, you understand. It really happened. And in that moment, when he comes to that realization, it's not metaphor. The dude really rose again. It hits him like a ton of bricks, and something in his brain shifts, rewires in his heart, in his soul. He begins to see everything differently, along with all the other disciples who come to this realization. It's not metaphor. It really happened. Death has been conquered. Sin has been conquered. And they begin to view the world and life, and especially death, in completely different ways. I mean, it completely shifts their brains and their hearts and their souls. And because of the way it does that, they begin to turn the world upside down. That's what resurrection faith does, you understand. It changes the world. They began to change the world. Just a few, just 12 of them, and it began to spread. And they began to change the world because they had that resurrection faith. That's what resurrection faith does. It will change the world, one Christian at a time, who comes to the realization, it's not metaphor. Death has really been conquered. Sin has really been conquered. And you can change the world, one Christian at a time. This last February, February 10th to be exact, the news came out that Kayla Mueller had been murdered by ISIS. Kayla Mueller was this 26-year-old Christian humanitarian aid worker in Iraq and Baghdad. And she was actually captured by ISIS in 2013 and had been a hostage or captive prisoner since then. But in February 2015, the official word came that she had been killed, murdered by this extremist terrorist group in Iraq. In the spring of 2014, she had been allowed to write a letter to her parents from captivity. And in her letter, she writes that she is well. She lets them know that she's in a safe location, and she's unharmed, and she's healthy. In the letter, it's really touching how she apologizes to her family for the suffering that she has put them through because of her captivity. And then she comes to this central proposition in her letter. Now listen to this. She says in her letter, "I remember Mom always telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I have come to a place in experience where in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator because literally there is no one else." Kayla was involved in her campus ministry at North Arizona University. She goes on to say in her letter, "By God and by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall." She says, "I have been shown in darkness light and have learned that even in prison, one can be free. I am grateful." I am grateful. Grateful? She says, "I am grateful. I have come to see that there is good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it." She concludes her letter by saying, "Please be patient," to her parents. "Please be patient. Give your pain to God. I know you would want me to remain strong. That is exactly what I am doing. Do not fear for me. Continue to pray as will I. By God's will be together soon. All my everything, Kayla." Do you see the paradigm shift? The way you view life, the world, and most especially the way you view death. Where this young lady, she says, "I am grateful. I have discovered that even in prison, one can be free." Do you hear the paradigm shift in her brain, in her heart, in her very soul? A paradigm shift, you understand. She doesn't see the world the way most people see the world. She sees the world through resurrection faith, you understand. I have found God in this place, and I know that no matter what, He is always with me. You understand? You can't beat that. You can't beat this person. You can kill her, but you didn't win. Evil will never win. It will never, ever win. It didn't win. She didn't lose. Evil will lose, you understand, because you can't beat that kind of faith. Because that kind of Christian, one by one, all over the world, that will absolutely change the world. And I promise you, they, whoever they are, will not win. Even the evil among us, even the evil inside of us, it will not win with that kind of faith. That's what resurrection faith gives us, do you understand? You have to take the leap. You have to take the leap. And it is rewarded by resurrection faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you do and all that you are and all that you give us. We can't do anything without you, Father. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for dying for us, and most especially, we thank you for rising again for us, for conquering death and sin so that now we can see the world through completely different eyes. We can see the world and life and death for what it really is, and we know that we don't have to be afraid. Help us, Lord, in our fear. And we know that we don't have to doubt, but help us, Lord, in our doubt. Help us, Lord, as we come to you to just release ourselves, to take the leap, and sometimes maybe small leaps every day, to take the calculated risk, to give ourselves to you. Help us, Lord. All the things you want us to do, all the things you need us to do, all the things we yearn to do for you, help us, Lord. Help us this Easter to be renewed again in our resurrection faith, to love you even more. We do love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to keep worshiping God.